We had our baptism service last week, which I hope was encouraging to you. I hope that that was a moment that you were encouraged to be more on mission, that you worship the God who has done much in us. There were many tears last week, right? There were quite a few tears that happened last week, and that's because some of us are softies, whether we'd like to admit it or not. And it was really kind of funny for me to stand over there and like hear the stories and then kind of add a little bit and look at some of you who are trying to not choke up, and you visibly were choking up. But many of us just became overwhelmed as we saw that God was clearly working amongst people that we care about and we love. So being choked up in that is, I'm joking, I'm a softie as well. It's a good thing, because we're marveling at what God has done in people that we just really care about, how he's lovingly grabbed some people that we've prayed for a long time and said, you're going to be mine. I want you to follow me. I want to love you and adopt you into my family. So it was a great week for us to celebrate that, just people coming to know and sharing their testimonies and sharing how God has just done some amazing stuff through the gospel in their life. Not to mention, we did a capacity test on this building. Things are not all about numbers, but we had 135 people in here, which was awesome and terrifying. I was like, please hold. Please hold, and everything did hold, so it was a good week for us. This week, we're going to focus back into the Gospel of Mark. This will be our 34th message in our series called The King's Cross. So we'll be in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. If you want to grab your Bible and turn there, that'd be great, or we'll have the verses on the TV if you would like to do that. I've mentioned before that we preach exegetically. That means that we go through books of the Bible or sections of Scripture in order, verse by verse. We open them up, we try and figure out what they say, and where we end one week, we pick up there the next week, and that's just kind of how we do things. And what that does is it lets us look through the entire text of the Word of God, and it doesn't let us pick and choose, and it doesn't let us chicken out on things that are probably a little bit scary or that could possibly offend people. And that's kind of where we find ourselves today. We find ourselves in a text that many people would choose to skip over, a text that I've even had, if I'd be very honest with you, because I've had 2 weeks to prepare for this since baptism is last week, I even had a little bit of just anxiety about, because this text is a difficult one. It's a really tough one. It's not tough because it's not true. It's not tough because it's hard to understand. It's actually extremely basic to understand, but it's difficult for another reason. It's difficult because this message will hit really close to home for many of us. It's a message that we can relate to, whether it's personally or relationally. The subject matter found inside this text is going to be extremely emotionally charged for us. Another reason that this text is difficult is there are many people who call themselves believers who have wielded this text foolishly and aggressively to hurt other people, and that's caused undue harm and undue damage that we have to kind of deal with the collateral damage about that. And it's also difficult because it's a hot-button issue, what we're going to talk about. It's an issue that in culture, it is very normal to see people fight bitterly over what their answer is to the question that we're going to find in here. So I'm going to ask you this to maybe keep an open mind as we go through this. For some of you, it's going to get uncomfortable because of how close this will hit to home. I would just ask that you would trust the text, that you wouldn't get offended and uncomfortable and stop listening, but that you would see it's a hard text, but there's a beautiful gospel that closes it. So we're gonna hope to understand the beauty of how the gospel relates to a hard issue in this. So I'd ask you not to zone out or make an assumption of where we're going before we even get there. If you haven't guessed ahead or read ahead, the text is about marriage and more specifically divorce. Divorce is what we're going to talk about today. And I'll ease some tension because I've had people who've looked ahead at this text and asked me some questions because of some of the things that they've gone through around the topic of divorce before. So I'd share this to try and alleviate some things. No, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Some of you have been told that, and that's bogus, and it's wrong, and it's not in the Bible, and that's a man's opinion and not Jesus's. So if you've been told that, and if people have beat on you about that, and whether you've been divorced or your family or something else, and that hurts, I want you to know that that's not where we're going, and that's not in the Bible. And the other thing I want to tell you is no, divorce doesn't mar you irreparably in the eyes of God, because some of you have been told that sin that maybe lands close to you really just puts a dark spot on the rest of your life, and I'd want you to know ahead that grace covers all things. We shouldn't walk nonchalantly into the realm of divorce, but there's still grace in there. So if you are overly tense, I just want to try and ease you on the front side and know that there is a message of grace even that comes through broken relationships. So I'm going to try my best to give you some truthful statistics about marriage and divorce, and that seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? truthfully, and statistics. Mark Twain said this, and he didn't originate this phrase, he just made it popular. He says there's three types of lies. There's lies, we'll just say he said there's darned lies, and then there's statistics, right? That means that statistics are just blatant lies most of the time to support the facts that you want. I'm going to try to not add to that kind of idea. But in the mid-20th century, there was a Harvard professor. I'm just going to pretend you say his name is Sorokin. That sounds good. And he wrote a book, and it was sounding alarms about the disintegration of marriages in the United States. He was freaking out and losing his mind, going, oh my goodness, will you look at how fast relationships are breaking down? It's a breakneck speed of how divorce has come into our country. And what he notes into his book is in 1910, the divorce rate was about 10%. That's not bad, right? If somebody offers you a bet and says, hey, $100 on this 90% certainty of a bet, you're going to take that, right? I would, all right? Those are pretty good numbers. 9 out of 10 are good to go. But what he looked at is that number changed in 1948. The divorce rate jumped to 25%. So 2.5 times larger, the amount grew. All of a sudden, the amount of marriages that were staying together or lasting were much, much smaller than before. And as a historian of culture, he didn't know how society or culture could withstand this fast of a rate of fracturing of the bond that we know as marriage. Now, here's what's interesting. Many of you would probably go, well, that's probably a faith-based guy, and he's kind of freaking out with his biblical perspective. His reasoning was not faith-based. The reason that he was really worried about the rate of divorce is this. He was tying marriage to the flourishing of a society. So in practical terms, marriage is a wealth-building proposition. Just think about it in basic ways. Two people who are together forever and do not separate, there is this sustainability and this foundation that it is solid in them, and they're able to acquire more than two people who come together, then they divorce and separate their assets, and then maybe they come together somewhere else. He's just saying culture does well when two people stay together. It actually gives stability to culture. They can afford more. In simple terms, when marriages do well, people stay together and the economy and the society prospers because of the foundation and the stability found in that relationship. So it does well for a culture, for marriage to do well, because it flourishes that culture, which is why you won't find society in anywhere in history where marriage isn't a bond that even the government goes, this is good, because they know that it does well for them when marriages last and marriages go well. Now, of course, this situation has grown much worse. He was kind of freaking out because the marriage rate jumped to 25%, but currently the divorce rate is much, much higher. The numbers are very convoluted. It's hard to understand exactly where it's going to be at. It's somewhere around 50%. Somewhere around 50% of marriages break down now. Some people would say it's way higher, into the 60s or 70s. I don't think that's quite right. Other people would be overly optimistic and tell you it's in the high 30s. That's definitely not right. So we'll just say, give or take, 50%, half of marriages don't last now. Well, even though we don't know exactly where the rate is going to be within a percent or two, what we do know is the divorce rate is so high right now that for the first time in American history, masses of couples are choosing not to get married. They're choosing to renounce marriage and the institution of marriage. They're going to forego it and go, why do I need that? I can just have all the benefits and live together and not have your institution. So what's going on is people are cohabitating and saying, forget this, we don't really need to be married. Let's just live together. We'll try and take the benefits of being life partners rather than actually being married. Now, it's saddening that culture has taken this route, and it's even more saddening that a lot of people who go to church and are believers have said that this is good as well. Because the marriage institution is supposed to be something that is worth taking on, that is worth walking into. Even if the divorce rate is high, it's worth walking into and exploring. We're going to talk a little bit about that more as we go. Now, we know that marriage has changed a lot over the last really centuries, greatly over the time frame of the world. Even though the divorce rate has skyrocketed in our culture and over the past century or so, the topic of marriage and divorce has been a flashpoint for controversy for really as long as we can remember. This is what we find in Mark chapter 10. The text that we're going to be in is the Pharisees are looking for an opportunity to condemn Jesus. So they seize the issue of divorce to try and trap him and hurt him. So as the text unfolds, they're going to lay this trap around the idea of divorce for him. They're going to wait for him to answer a question about divorce and hopefully be able to seize him in the response. Now hear me, this is where I think the church gets in trouble. I'd remind you that the book of Mark has taken a little bit of a detour. It's showing us so far that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one that we need for the problem of our sin. But it's taken the detour to show us now Mark is going, hey, this is what you live like as a believer. This is in-house stuff. This is Christian stuff. This is the law of how you live if you are a follower of Christ. You need to understand that. If you are a believer, if you want to know how to follow Christ, this is how you do it. What does that mean? That means the teaching that is found here is not designed to be the law of the land. It's designed to be the law of our hearts if we are believers. I hope you can understand that, because we get into a lot of trouble as a church when we demand unbelievers live in a way that they weren't really told that they had to and they didn't agree to, right? When you go out, that should be law. You should do that. They never agreed to that in the first place. You really don't have the right to say that. He's talking to us as the church. If you are a believer, this is to you. This isn't for you to bash over other people's head. This is for your heart to understand. I hope that we can get that, because the church has made a lot of mistakes at too harshly wielding this text for people that it doesn't really apply to. This is to believers. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Sorry. It says, and he left there, this is Jesus, and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Here it is. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, here's the hot button question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's telling you what marriage is. So therefore, no longer two, but one. He's reiterating that again. That means that's important. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Verse 10, and in the house the disciples asked him about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. But before you try and make a judgment of what 10, 11, and 12 are saying, hold on to the end, because many of us have not looked at the whole Bible and we try and make a judgment about what that means. But Jesus is continuing his march back to Jerusalem. That's what's happening here. He's done a lot of his missionary work. He's gone all around, and he's going back to what he knows is awaiting him, which is the cross. Every mile, every step that he takes, he knows that the cross, his betrayal, his broken body, his crucifixion is waiting, and yet he willingly walks every step knowing I'm going to die. Every step I walk is closer to my death. Even knowing his terrible fate awaited him, he pressed forward though. Right, get this, where we would chicken out, he goes forward, and that's good news. He still loves the lost, and he still shepherds believers here. The text tells us that he left there. There is Capernaum. That's where he was before. And it tells us that he entered into Judea on the other side of Jordan. What does this mean? This detail will become important later. He's where John the Baptizer was baptizing people at the beginning of the book. Right? There's this huge circle that's happening. John the Baptizer had baptized people saying, Jesus is coming, prepare the way. Jesus has made his way back there. And then also knowing that he's moving back not only closer to his crucifixion, every step that he takes in towards Jerusalem, he's walking into the enemy's territory more and more and more. The hostility is going to grow deeper because he's going into the land that is of the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who've been chasing him around, watching what he's doing. He's going onto their home turf, so things are going to get a whole lot harder for him. The text lets us know that Jesus arrived to the spot and the crowds gathered around him. His popularity was still pretty high. I keep finding the crowds interesting. Over and over and over, we see these great crowds that gather around Jesus. And it's not that all the people loved him. They didn't. The crowd weren't all following the gospel and following Jesus with their life or anything like that. The people just wanted to hear what he had to say, and they wanted to hear his teaching. They were not in love with him. They were not following him. They just wanted to be in close proximity for a little bit of Jesus. I don't think that's very much different than today. See, scores of people wanted to hear the ideas that Jesus had, and catch this, they wanted to really absorb the perceived benefits that they thought that Jesus could give them, yet they had zero desire to actually functionally follow them with their lives. Do you get that? There are thousands of people all over the country. There are people here right now in our church and all over who will come, hear the ideas of Jesus every single day, but you have no intention of following him. It's just saying we're not special. It's been that way the whole time. Knowing that the crowd had mixed motivations, Jesus still sat down and taught them. I know that I'm not a patient man sometimes, and Jesus knows that his death is coming, and still these people who are there and they have jacked up motivations for being there, he sits down and teaches them. It means he's a missional kind man. See, Jesus still took the time to speak to people who were not saved. This looks at his mission and goes, this proves he came not for the healthy but for the sick. He didn't come for the perfect person. He came for the sinner. This is extremely good news. If you are self-aware, this is good for you because this is the same mentality that let the gospel come to your ears, is Jesus doesn't come to perfect people. He comes to jacked up people like you and me. Even when the stress of his death is coming, he still takes the time to patiently sit down and speak to people. In verse 2, then it tells us some important information about the interaction that would follow. It says the Pharisees came up in order to test him. And here's the test. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So the Pharisees, they didn't really want Jesus' wisdom. Like, you have to understand this. They didn't really want to know what his opinion is. They didn't really want to catch what he wanted. Mark tells us they brought a specific question to him at a specific time for a specific reason. They brought this specific question to test him and ultimately to trap him there. If you can't see how it might be a trap, just think about it. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. You're in this large, massive crowd, and it's a mixed bag, right? There's all different kinds of people who are around. There's believers and not believers. There's people who are single. There's people who are married. More importantly, there's people who've been divorced, people who just got divorced, people who are going to get divorced, people who are in the process of getting divorced, people who want to be divorced are all going to be in that crowd there. There's going to be people who've been hurt by divorce, children who've been affected by divorce. All of that is around Jesus in this large crowd, in this mixed bag. And in that place right then and there, they're going, hey, what's your take on divorce? He's going to make somebody mad no matter what. Because whatever his answer is going to be, there's going to be someone there who the topic of divorce is going to land so closely to them that he's going to answer in a way and their emotions are going to go, how dare you say that? He's going to make somebody angry no matter what he does. It's a tense thing, and if you'd be honest, if you were asked in a large crowd, it would probably be a hard question for you to answer. Now, he knows that answering straight up will cause problems, but we'll see the way he answers, and it's pretty interesting. Now, we need to look past the crowd, though, because the potentially volatile crowd there isn't his biggest problem. There's a much greater danger that awaits Jesus if he answers the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And the Pharisees knew it. That's why they asked the calculated question right then. Do you remember Herod Antipas? We learned about him earlier in the book of Mark. He was the guy who was ruled by his passions, right? So we learned about him before, and we know that he was a man who was married, and then he divorced his wife to get another wife. And he didn't just divorce his wife to get another wife. The wife that he wanted for his second wife was his brother's wife. Yeah, I love you, baby, but I like my brother's wife, Johnny, or my brother Johnny's wife more, so I'm going to take her, right? It's jacked up what he does in the text. So John the Baptist did that, or John the Baptist came to Herod after he did that, and he spoke lovingly to him and said, hey, man, it's wrong for you to do that. It's jacked up for you to divorce your wife and take your brother's wife for your own. Nobody else will tell you the truth, but I will. See, John the Baptist would come and regularly share the gospel with Herod Antipas, and one of the times that he did, he just told him, hey, I need to tell you what you did is wrong. You shouldn't have done that. You're being ruled by your desires, and that's not the way it's supposed to be. So what was the outcome of John the Baptist telling Herod that he shouldn't have taken his brother's wife for himself and divorced his own? What was the outcome? He died. John was put into prison for a little while, and later at a party that Herod had, this stripper girl did a dance for him, and he said, hey, I loved it so much, I'll give you anything that you want. She said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter, and so John the Baptist ends up dead, all because he calls the man out on his practice of marriage. So right there in that land that they were at, Herod Antipas was the ruler. Are you putting the pieces together? If Jesus answered the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? If he gives a straight up answer of no, the news will get back to Herod as fast as can be, and Herod will surely want to deal with him in the same way that he dealt with John the Baptist, right? Herod would go all Herod and want to kill him just like he did John the Baptist. So the Pharisees are banking on this in his territory. That's why they waited till right then. Like, hey, buddy, what do you think about marriage? Is it lawful to divorce? They're trying to hose him. They're trying to set him up. Now, we'll talk a little bit about the implications of if he said yes, because the implications of no are one way, but if he said yes, he'd have a whole other set of problems. Jesus navigates this question pretty masterfully. He addresses the question asked to him by addressing a question back to the Pharisees. So they go, okay, tell us, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Keep in mind, they did not ask, is it right? They didn't ask, is it morally sound? They didn't say, hey, because you say you speak for God, is God pro-divorce? They ask about the legality of the decision. Is it legal to divorce your wife? Again, they're wanting him to shoot himself in the foot. If he says no, he will anger Herod. And then on top of that, if he says no, then Jesus inserts himself into the realm of law, and Rome is over top of Herod Antipas. So if he starts making law, then all of a sudden Rome is going to come after him as well. He's not in a good spot to say no there. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to be angered with him. So Jesus does this. Instead of answering, and he doesn't chicken out, he's going to give us a great understanding. He says, what did Moses command you? Now, why does he do this? He's going back to the Bible. He's going, when you want to, as a believer, answer a moral question, you go to the Word of God to do so. Tough questions aren't answered by your opinion, by your emotion, by your experience. They're answered by the Word of God. We go to that Word. Of course, everyone doesn't do that, but it calls believers to lead their life through the grid of what the Word of God says. So what does Moses say about it? They answered, well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. The Pharisees were loosely, and when I say loosely, I mean extremely loosely, they're referencing Deuteronomy 24. Now, in Deuteronomy 24, I'm going to read that to you. What I want to note is Deuteronomy 24, they make it sound like Moses says it's cool, do whatever you want, just give her a certificate and you can send her on her way, right? That's what they make it sound like. In Deuteronomy, what they're doing is they're going, when divorce happens, make sure these parameters are there. It's not an advocation saying, go for it, it's fine. It's dealing with when it happens. That'll be important in a minute. In Deuteronomy, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, and he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the later man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hands and sends her out of the house, or if the later man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given to you as an inheritance. They referenced a very, very loose interpretation of this text. The text in Deuteronomy isn't an advocation. Instead of, it's acknowledging that divorce happens. And what's going on here is they're actually defending women when divorce happens. And instead of saying, hey, it's cool, the text in it, it doesn't say God's cool with divorce. It says, if a man finds indecency in his wife and he's going to divorce her, then he can't take her back if she remarries and then he gets jealous, or if she remarries and then that guy dies and divorces her and he's like, oh, I want to take her back. And also, if a man divorces his wife and then she gets married again to a second guy who's rich and then he dies, the first guy can't go, sweet, I can get all that money and remarry her again. They're defending women, going, you can't do that to them. It's talking about when divorce happens, do not treat women in this way. To clarify, Moses isn't giving you a free pass and a liberty to divorce anyone that you want. He's talking much differently about what happens. He's doing something else. He's talking about really conceding the fact that divorce happens, saying when it does happen, you need to make sure to understand this when you do it. Now, Jesus will try and clarify this command for us in the rest of the text. He also will do something pretty cool. He's going to point back to the origination of marriage, right? He's going to point back to what it was supposed to be, the original design of it, so that we can know what it's supposed to look like, what it's for, what the original intent of it was. So Mark 10, 5 through 9, they'd asked him, what do you think about divorce? Can a man divorce a wife? hey, what did Moses say? Moses said we could give her a certificate. And then he responds. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his wife and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Therefore, or what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus says Moses' words about divorce were not a command or liberty given. Instead, they were a divine concession. Do you understand the difference here? They're treating it as God saying, it's cool, do what you want. And God's going, it's never was supposed to be that way. But since your hard hearts are getting divorced, when it does happen, you better make sure that you're paying attention to this when it happens. God is not nonchalant in giving us all a pass, but he's conceding that it happens because of sin in our hard hearts. Now, you see, the Deuteronomy text had been interpreted differently by a lot of people, and that's what the war is going on right now over. Since it says a man that finds indecency in his wife will give her a certificate of divorce, what happened is the word indecency is fixated upon because everybody wants to know, what's my loophole? What am I okay with? Right? We all want to know, right? My kid, if I tell him don't go there, he wants to know, how close can I go there before you're going to whoop me, right? We'll all do that. We want to know, how far can I get there before you're going to smash me? So we're going, what does indecency really mean? That's how our minds work. There's a lot of theological liberal people in their day, just like in our day. So they literally thought that indecency meant anything a husband doesn't like. Anything he doesn't like is game, right? Give her a certificate and send her on the way. So you have stories on the books of a wife making a bad dinner and getting served divorce papers, right? Like, baby, I used to love you so much, but there's only so many times you can overcook my steak. I'm going to find another one here, right? This is literally what happened there. What does this interpretation symbolize? It symbolizes no-fault divorce. They thought you could divorce a woman for whatever you possibly wanted, and they had a liberal overinterpretation of that text. If that was the way it was, then a guy could get out of marriage whenever he wanted. Hey, buddy, just wait till she annoys you. Document the annoying thing. Serve her papers. Kick rocks. Go get another one. That's what they were doing there. Now, those who were more conservative thought indecency must be something much, much greater than just an annoyance or anything that you want out of the marriage about. We'll talk about that again as we close. Here's where the problem presents itself more clearly. What is Jesus to do? If he says that it's not lawful for a man to give a certificate of divorce to his wife, then he's going to anger Herod, and then the even bigger problem of Rome is going to be there, and he's going to have a whole lot of tension for it. And if he says that it's lawful, that the Pharisees are going to end up flipping to conservative theology and going, see, I told you he doesn't take God and the covenant of marriage seriously. Nobody should follow him, because no matter what he says, they're going to have ammunition to go against him. Either someone's going to want to kill him, or they're going to go, see, you're too loosey-goosey with your theology. Nobody should follow you ever. So Jesus does something altogether different that I think many of us would be a lot wise to learn from. Jesus doesn't give a flat-out yes or no to the question. Now I want to say something. He doesn't chicken out, but he teaches them what it's supposed to be instead of giving a yes or no. Now, many times, this is where we would be wise. Many times people will ask you a question in the same way to bait you about your faith, and they want a yes or no. And what we would be wise to say is, I need more context. Or to acknowledge that's a difficult situation and that's hard. See, it's probably not the best thing all the times, not in a chickening out way, to just give a flat yes or no, because there's hearts that have been damaged in some of these hard questions over divorce that we need to understand are there. So Jesus doesn't say yes or no. Instead, he goes, hey, let's talk about the beginning. Let me give a compassionate answer to you. Let me talk about the beginning of the garden, how things were created to be. This is where marriage originated in. So let's talk about what a marriage was supposed to be. Let's have a perspective change. He points to what we all have is we have a Genesis 3 view of marriage. What does that mean? We see marriage through our hard hearts and our sinful culture. That's how we see it. We see through the grid of our emotions and what we want it to be, and we do not see it for what it's supposed to be. So we don't see the garden version of marriage. We don't see the intent of marriage. We see this broken down version through what we've seen around us. Think about it. If near half of our marriages in our culture end in divorce, if no-fault divorce is no big deal in our culture, if marriage isn't valued so much so that people are going, let's just live together forever, if we can't even agree who can get married and we can't agree with how many people you can marry, that's actually in the Supreme Court right now, do you think we clearly can see God's intent on marriage without going back to the Word of God? His answer would be no. So think about it this way. This is the way I thought about it, and maybe it's not helpful at all. If nothing else, maybe it'll be funny. Have you ever gone to a gym and watched people work out? Not in the creeper way, because you can get yourself in trouble, but have you ever just watched the people try and do what they consider exercise, right? Especially how they use the machines or the equipment, right? Have you ever seen that, where you're just watching them going, world are you doing? That is not designed for that. If you do that, I think we've got a couple. Put the first one up. He has no clue what the ball or the bench is for, but yet he's going for it. And let's look at the next one. Yeah, that's definitely not what that's for. And the last one's the best. Yeah, that is what emergency rooms are for. None of the machines, the equipment there, were designed in the way they were being used, right? None of them were designed for that. And what we do is we assume through the lens that we see something in that this is the way it's supposed to be, but our assumption is based up on our jacked up view of marriage, because we often treat marriage as the thing that we want rather than the thing that God meant it to be. See, Jesus is saying, hey, you guys, your view of marriage is a lot like those guys and the way they're using that equipment. You're not using it correctly, right? You can think you're getting a workout. You can think you're married, but that is not covenantal marriage the way I've designed it to be. We need to go back to the beginning to realize the intent or the intended purpose of marriage. Again, what I want to try and do, and with a couple of you that we've walked through marriage counseling and talked about with premarital counseling, we need to understand something. There's two types of marriage in our culture. There's the contract of marriage. You and me will come together as long as we love each other. And then there's the covenant of marriage that is in the Bible. Okay? What our problem is we think all of them are the same. They're not the same. And what this is talking about is not the contract, you and me, baby, as long as I'm happy. This is the covenant of two people, agape love. I'm with you forever. This is the type of marriage that we're looking back to the beginning of. Can we understand that? Because sometimes we're talking about marriage, but we're talking two different languages about two different things. This is covenantal marriage that he's trying to lead us to look into. So Jesus said God created them male and female, okay? Now this is specific, but I want to be very clear here. There are places where the Bible talks about gender in marriage. This is not necessarily one of them. It has very specific things to say about it, but this isn't really one of them. What's going on here is the Bible is trying to, or Jesus is trying to tell you that both the male and female, the two parts that come in together in marriage, they both are valuable. God made not just dudes, he made males and females in his image. Both of them have value in his eyes. It's not just the man who should have rights, it's the woman as well. Women shouldn't just be used, abused, and thrown aside when you want a newer model. And he's letting us know that both sexes have dignity because they are created in the image of God. Both sexes, male and female, are equal in the eyes of God, equal value, equal worth, right? And that was a huge thing in their day that they didn't believe. Women in marriages were just commodities, right? Hey, how can I make ourselves be in a better financial position? Well, give your daughter in marriage to that family. That kid will never get married, right? That'll hook you up, right? Their alliances, their relationships in marriage where people were given, and it really was to get you something. So women were kind of traded in marriage like commodities. And Jesus goes, no, it shouldn't be that way. Women and men are both of equal value and worth in the eyes of God. So he condemns it, going, you need to stop treating your women like they should be traded back and forth to get you something. They are loved in the eyes of God just as much as the male in the relationship. What he's doing is he's realigning our eyes on the value of men and women. It is not one above the other. They are both loved and valuable in the eyes of God. Then Jesus talks about what's called leaving and cleaving in marriage. That a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. This marks a period where everything changes for them. The man drops his primary allegiance to his mom and dad as his family system in order to create this new thing, which is the marriage with his new spouse. In a patriarchal society, this was unthinkable. See, in their day, it was your family and their name and their lineage and what people thought. This was, everything was about your family and what people thought of them. So Jesus going, stop trying to organize things in a way to give your family a better name and love your new spouse by leaving your family to take care of her. They're going, well, I don't know why you would do that. This would be absolutely unthinkable for them. And Jesus says that a couple, a man and a woman, both created with equal value in the eyes of God and worth, then become joined together as one. We talk about it this way in marriage. In marriage, one plus one equals not our math, but a new one, right? It's not two. You were two, but one plus one come together and you have this new thing that is created. And Jesus thinks this one flesh thing is such a big deal. He goes, these two people are one flesh, and then he reiterates it again. Right? Two people become one. Again, let me say it the opposite way so you don't misunderstand. He goes, okay, they're not two anymore. They're one. They are together. They are joined, and that joining is done by God. So Jesus says this, God created the male and female. He created both complementary things to go together. They work well together, man and woman. And in marriage, a man leaves his old family unit and he creates his new family unit. What does this mean? It means, men, if you're married, you're not ruled by your mama anymore. And women, if you're married, you're not ruled by your mom anymore. There's so much trial that happens in our marriage because you guys don't know how to leave and cleave. You're still owned and mastered by your mom and what she did and how she raised you, that you can't create your own family. And he's going, stop that. Live in light of what I've created in you. You have a new creation. Leave and cleave. Leave your mom out of it and create your own marriage now. You are two are one together now. Can I get an amen? Your mom and them don't have a part in your marriage. You love them, but they don't control it. You do. We joke, but if we could get that, it would be so helpful for us. And when both of them leave their old things, they come together and they create something new. Something beautiful happens. There's this union that's not just on paper. Get this. It's not just in the eyes of the court because you said, I do, and somebody signed the document with your other friend and they took a picture of you signing it. It is something bigger. It's two people become one flesh, no longer one, so much so that you're one flesh that if you divorce them, it's like ripping you in half. It tears your soul apart because you're not supposed to be taken away from that person. Two become one. This relationship isn't done by man, it's done by God. That's why it says, so since God brought them together, therefore let no man take them apart. What does that do? It puts marriage in the hands of God, about the power of God, rather than the hands of a court or a document or as long as you two want to be together. It's no, God has put you together. You trying to take yourselves apart is trying to undo or think that God didn't have the power to do what he actually did. Now, back to the question, is it legal for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus never answers the question. Do you notice that? And it's not because he punks out, it's because he cares more about your hearts rather than he does about the law. We'd probably do good to know that too. Some of us advocate way too hard for politics and the law, and you should care more about your heart instead of the politics and the law. Jesus doesn't answer that. He goes, no, I'm not going to answer that. Instead, let's show what marriage was supposed to be. It's supposed to be forever. You're not supposed to want to get out, and you're not supposed to have a way to get out. It's supposed to be a bond that God makes and that two people live in, and that forever covenant that a man and a woman have, it symbolizes something. Here's where we see the gospel. Like last week, we talked about baptism being a sign or a symbol. So when we're dunking people in water and pulling them back out, it's signifying something else. What's going on? When you go underwater and come out, it's this old person died and I was born again in Jesus Christ and I am a new creation because of what he has done in me. And it symbolizes the way that Jesus died on the cross on the third day, was resurrected from the dead, and that we are participating in the old self dying and the new self coming alive in what he has done. It's a symbol for the glory of what God has done in us in his gospel. The marriage covenant is also a symbol. It's a symbol for God's covenant with us. What does that mean? Because I want to make sure we're not using language that we don't understand. The marriage covenant symbolizes someone being saved. It symbolizes God bringing someone into their family. When God adopts a sinner into his family, he does it forever. Ephesians says that we are sealed by his Holy Spirit. Get this, he doesn't adopt you just as long as you're lovable, and that's good news, right? He doesn't get a hard heart and decide that you acted a fool. He doesn't want you anymore. He is slow to anger, patient, loving, kind, and sacrifices of himself even when you consistently sin against him. He shows you grace. So our marriages staying together are supposed to be symbolizing how God will never leave us or forsake us, and how we should have that same attitude in our marriage, that we should have grace for our spouse when they fall short. And can I tell you, they will fall short and so will you. Do you understand this? You're supposed to grow with your spouse, not out of your spouse. And when you grow with your spouse instead of out of your spouse, it'll actually grow your faith. Now, verses 10 and 12. And in the house, the disciples asked him about this matter. They're going, yeah, they're always confused, right? Can you give us another explanation? I need it for the other guy. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and she who divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. I want to be sensitive here as we close this out, because we've all seen and felt divorce, right? Some of us here have been divorced. Some of us were on the doorstep of divorce. Some of us right here still have divorce in our minds as a real possibility, right? And we've all seen the pain and the devastation that comes through it. What we need to remember about these verses is these are written by Mark. What have we learned about Mark? Mark's not a big detail guy. What Mark wants to do is to give you the shortest direction to the answer without adding anything else there. He's succinct. He cuts to the chase. Why is this important? Because many of you have read this text and gone, well, a man divorces and remarries, he's committed adultery. You're an adulterer if you've remarried, right? We hammer people with that. And when we do that, we're thinking that Jesus has eliminated any ability to get divorced, and we treat it as the ultimate sin because of that. If you're such a person who used that text in that way, lovingly, I just tell you you're wrong. You haven't read the whole Bible. You don't know what you're saying. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 through 9, we get a bigger picture. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're the synoptic gospels, which means they trace Jesus' life and ministry, but often those books will have the same story, but they're given from different people. So it doesn't mean the stories oppose each other. It means you may get some details in one that you don't get in another. So in Matthew 19, we hear this. This is Jesus. It's the exact same thing happening, but we get another detail here. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. He's still saying it's a divine concession. It wasn't supposed to be that way. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. See, Jesus puts a clause here. He opens it up and he draws it out a little bit more than Mark. Jesus says if a person divorces and then remarries except for sexual immorality, and then the New Testament, there's two other ways that this gets opened a little bit more. They also say abandonment and violence are also ways that will break the covenant that you have with them under God. If you get divorced for anything besides that, he's saying that right there is what is considered adultery in the Bible, not anything and everything of people who get remarried. You may ask, well, why didn't Mark just say that, right? Isn't the Bible contradicting itself? Aren't you picking and choosing? Well, I don't think so. Mark is speaking to the question that he heard. The Pharisees asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What they wanted is it cool to divorce for any reason you want? Is no-fault divorce cool? If you get tired of her, can you trade her in? Is that okay? Jesus sidesteps the question and lets us know the intent of marriage and says, in God's eyes, sin, it is sin to divorce someone just because you want to and don't have grounds to break it. So Mark's just to the point. He goes, if you're asking, is no-fault divorce cool? God says no. That's why he said that. That's why there wasn't as much detail there. Then that leaves us with the last question, and I want to try and just speak softly and lovingly in this. What happens if some of us have divorced wrongly? Right? Because that's the reality. What happens if we divorce without sexual immorality or abandonment or violence? What does that mean? What if we just didn't realize it at the time? What if we weren't a believer at the time? What if we just didn't know? I would say that maybe that's a conversation we should have and make sure there's not any loopholes that should be closed. But it does not mean that you are irreparably marred in the eyes of God and no, God doesn't hate you. See, because some of you are going to go, well, I got divorced and And that says I'm an adulterer. So what does that mean? This would tell us that the truth is divorce is because of sin. Wait a minute, how can you say that? You can't tell me anybody walks into marriage and going, baby, high five, we're going to have a great 5 years, then we're going to go find version two, right? No, nobody does that. You're you and me forever, but something happens and sin comes in and it gets unchecked and you have hard hearts and two people who become one start pulling away from each other. Their souls are still one, but they're not loving each other. They're not giving each other grace anymore and they just kind of pull apart from each other. It happens sometimes. But if you're one who has walked down that road, what you need to hear is there's still room. And what do I mean by that? There's still room at the foot of the cross for you. See, that sin is no different than any other sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus has come for the broken, not the people who are together. There's still grace and forgiveness available to you. Does that mean, hey man, it's a sin and God will cover it like any other. Let me just walk out and I'll repent real hard afterwards. No, that's a problem with your heart. But if that's something that has happened before and you're going, I feel such guilt and shame, there's no way he could ever forgive me. That's not true. That's not true. The sacrifice, the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus is available to you. I think you do need to repent. I think there are things where you have to go, I did that wrong. I wish I would have known. But it does not mean that you have this black spot on you for the rest of your life. Hear this too. Whether you've divorced prematurely or maybe you've been the divorcee, you know, God knows what it's like to have a wife that steps out on him, right? Right. That's what the Bible tells us. The Bible in the Old Testament calls us whores. So that he is the good husband with the wife who constantly runs to other suitors. It's us. If you felt that pain, if you felt that trauma, I can't say the good news is it's cool. The good news is God knows. And he's sympathetic, and he loves you, and he cares for you so much. He knows what it's like to have an unfaithful bride. He knows what it's like to have sin mar relationships, and he can deal with that as well. The beauty of God is even when we are unfaithful, he is faithful and will not leave us or forsake us. There is maybe just a little bit of solace that you can know that your God knows what you've been through. Friends, this text is very much about how do we live. It's about perspective. If you're a believer, this is about your perspective. The culture wanted no-fault divorce because they didn't get what marriage was supposed to be. And Jesus points them back to the intended purpose. And he says that marriage is a sacred bond and it's been put together by the hand of God himself, that it shouldn't be looked at as no big deal. Hey, we gave it our best shot and walked away from. But believers should be incredibly serious about defending their marriage. They should... I would go as far to say as vehemently and violently defend their marriages. Now, here's the beauty of living out life this way, as if marriage is a forever deal. One, and this isn't in the notes, so this is just extra. When you live in a marriage where you're going and understanding what the Bible calls agape love, this is, I love you forever and will not leave. It does not matter what. There is incredible freedom, and your love will deepen in a way that you could never imagine when they know you won't leave, right? So you have beauty in your own marriage as they know that they have the freedom to fall short, which they will and you will, and know that you won't leave. But undoubtedly, if you're living in a marriage that says, I will not leave, there is no back door, no matter what, it will stretch your faith. Because your spouse will sin against you, and you're going to sin against them. It's going to happen. If you're newlyweds, sorry, right? You've already know, but it's going to happen. You're going to hurt each other at times. But when your spouse sins against you, what it does is it gives you the ability to show the grace that is given to you. See, you can practice giving grace to someone else. And when you're doing that, that's the same grace that Christ showed to you on the cross. That practice of showing someone else grace. They did something and they don't deserve to be forgiven. Guys, when you're like, I've got the upper hand, I can smash them. Like, I'm going to win this argument. And when you don't, and you love them, you're practicing showing the same grace that Jesus shows you every time you screw up. So it strengthens your marriage, and here's the better part. It'll actually deepen your affection for God. Because when you show undeserved grace for someone who sinned against you, all of a sudden you become a whole lot more self-aware, and you go, that's exactly like it was when I did that, and God didn't disown me. That's exactly like it was when I did that, and God didn't crush me. That's the same love that he has given towards me. And what that'll do is stir your affections. How great of love when I continue to have a fickle heart and you don't destroy me. You really do love me. See, it is those who feel like they have been forgiven much who can forgive much, right? Often people in marriage who cannot forgive, it's because they do not feel like grace has been given to them. If you get the grace that has been given to you, you will give grace to other people as well. You see, biblically, our marriages are more than contracts. If you are a believer, and covenantal marriage is what you're a part of, it's more than a contract, and it's more than about your happiness. Marriage is a tool for your holiness. It's a tool for your sanctification. How do we get sharpened or refined? To get sharpened, something aggressively gets scraped against you. That's painful. Right? When we are sanctified or refined, things heat us up. That's kind of talking about things get hard and there's a trial and impurities get pulled off of us. Marriage does that for you. It helps mold you and it helps grow you. And this beautiful union is supposed to be forever between you and the one that God has put you together with. And what better way is there to show the world around you the amazing love of God rather than to love and live in that relationship with your spouse forever? Right, you get to show them something. When your guy friends sit around a table and they're like, "Do you guys fight?" "Oh, dude, yeah. Why don't you treat her like she's your ball and chain? You seem happier. You just seem to love each other. Like, we fight just as much as you do. We just forgive each other." Right? You get to show them that and say, "It's because of God and how He's loved me that I've learned to love her that way. I don't want to love her the way I normally would. I want to love her the way Jesus has." When you share that with people, you get to share them a very strong message about the gospel. My hope is that this message would stir our thoughts and our conversation among us. I know that this message is different. Right? It's just teaching. It's training. It's different than a lot of the other ones. But I hope that in this, it would not only stir us to conversation, but that we would see it as valuable and we'd think deeply because we know it's valuable. Right, we should start thinking about how seriously we take marriage. Like that's where our conversations in MC should go. Do you really think marriage is like this? Do you think that? And here's another one. What type of counsel are you giving to other people about their marriage? Are you letting people lead with their emotions? Are you telling people, "It's cool, I understand, you better live you, YOLO, it's fine, get out no matter what"? Or are you treating it like it's a covenant between two people that God has put them in? See, we got to think a lot because some of us have given some really crummy advice to other people and it's not biblical advice about what marriage is. Here's the other question. If we're going to say that, are we a place that helps marriages grow? That's a question we have to ask. Do you share your trials with other people? Do you ask people about their marriages? Do you ask them if they need help? Right? Do you help people who come to you and tell you that their marriage is on the rocks? Or you just sit back impatiently and go, "Why are you a screw up and is things not okay for you?" See, the church should be the safest place in the world for somebody with a busted up marriage to go, "I don't know how to fix it." Because that same grace given to us, we go, like, "Dude, I know it's hard. Let's start looking at the gospel in Jesus and asking him to repair what you think is unrepairable." The church should be the best place in the world for a marriage that's busted to find a solid foundation because the love of Jesus changes everything. I pray that our marriages would have grace, and I pray that we would learn to have grace for other people who struggle. Be careful about the way you answer questions because there's hurting people behind every question that is asked to you. Does that mean that we chicken out? Never. But be careful about how you answer things because we want to be loving and patient and kind and know that there are people who are struggling who just need Jesus. And the only way our marriages will last is if we cling to the cross. And the only way that we can help other people is if we tell them to cling to that same cross and say, "Jesus is enough to fix everything that is broken." I pray that we would get that. Will you stand and pray with me today? Father, I pray that this message would not just be legalistic or impractical. Lord, I pray that you would help grow us to understand why your covenant is so important, God. Lord, I want to pray for the marriages here, Lord. There are people who are hurting and broken. If there are people who are thinking of calling it quits, if there are people who are in the process of calling it quits, I pray that they would hear that your love can change anything, and they would come and they would share that with someone and that we can love and pray for them, God. I pray for that. You not only fix broken sinners, but you fix broken marriages that look shattered. I pray that you would do that. I pray that some of the people who think that, no, it doesn't matter, it's too far gone, that you would tell them that it's not, and they would find hope, and they would have peace, and that other brothers and sisters would not give them crummy advice, but they would love them through your gospel, and that you would heal marriages, God. I pray for that. God, strengthen our marriages, Lord. Let our children see us as families that love each other and are modeling something so much deeper than a contract. I pray for that. I pray that we would beat the odds, that we wouldn't be a part of the statistic, that we wouldn't come close to a 50% divorce rate, that our children would see families who've stayed together. Not because they're awesome and because they're better, but because they've looked to you and everything they've gone through. I pray for that. God, defend us, defend our marriages, defend our hearts. Lord, if we are not sacrificing for the other one in our relationships, Lord, I pray that you would convict us of that right now. That you would remind us, that maybe you'd tap on the shoulder and go, I didn't hurt you like that. Why don't you be patient and forgive them? God, I pray that you would do that. If we are the ones who are constantly sinned against, God, I pray that you would just start to heal those wounds that are there, Lord, that you would start dealing with them, that you would let us see that our hearts are hardened and sin has affected and infected this world, but that you speak a better word into that, God. I pray that you would. Lord, I pray if there are those who here just do not understand you as well, that they would hear that you love them much and they don't have to be perfect to come to know you, God. Draw us in. Let us see your grace and mercy. Let us walk in light of what you've done. Be glorified, God. God, I pray that you will turn us into a safe place for people to struggle, God. We pray that in your name. Amen. Thank you.